And I'll pray before we dig in. Heavenly Father, we are so very thankful for your word. And this morning, we start a new book of the Bible to go through. And I thank you, Lord, that we're all excited to get into your word. A new book. What are you going to speak to us as we go through the book of Hebrews? And Lord, we know that we will hear from you. Pray that your Holy Spirit would work in our hearts, help us understand your truth and how to apply it in our lives. And Lord, that we would grow in our faith, we would draw closer to you. And we lift up the children downstairs as they learn of you and your love and your grace. Lord, that they would grow in their faith and their knowledge and understanding of you. Especially, Lord, that they would know that you love them and that you extend grace to them. And Lord, we need to understand this too, so help us in that as well. Ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the songs we sang this morning, you are worthy of it all. You're worthy of it all. Kind of a theme in the book of Hebrews, Jesus is worthy of it all, or Jesus is supreme. So a little bit of an introduction. The book of Hebrews, we don't know who the author is. I'm not sure. I think perhaps the King James says Paul or describes it that way. But we don't know who the author is. Certainly Paul might have been the human author. You know, other thoughts are Apollos, Barnabas, and yeah. You start getting into opinions, the list can get long. So, but certainly Paul may have been the author, but we don't know. We don't know the exact date. Certainly it's thought that it would have been written before 70 AD, which is the destruction of the temple, because the book of Hebrews being, having been written to Jewish Christians, it is thought that certainly if it was written after 70 AD, that would have been evident somewhere in the book of Hebrews mentioned. So that's the thought, anyways, why it's thought to be before 70 AD that it's written. The audience, like I said, Jewish Christians. And the thought is there being a couple things. One, being drawn back into Judaism, into kind of Old Testament, Old Covenant, let me put it that way, and being tempted to abandon the New Covenant in Christ. So, in the book of Hebrews, we'll see that there's a lot of emphasis put on the position of Christ, that he is God, that he is supreme, that he is greater than any high priest or the priesthood and that whole system. And so there's a lot of emphasis put on that. It's possible that some were like just kind of drifting and being tempted to drift back into back to where they came from kind of thing. And so there's the encouragement to don't go back. do not give up Jesus. There's also a possibility that persecution, severe persecution from the Jews, as in those that held to the old covenant. We see it in the Gospels. They put Christ to death. They knew how to persecute Christians. So there's a thought, too, possibly under intense persecution, there's also this encouragement, don't give in, don't go back, don't conform to that old way, but stay faithful to Christ. So a primary theme is, through the book of Hebrews, is Jesus is superior. Like, and do not abandon him. And this is important, this understanding, as we are confident in who Jesus is, what his mission was, confident that he sits at the right hand of the Father now, confident that he will return one day and rule in righteousness. This really strengthens our standing, the ground we stand on, strengthens our faith, and it will affect our practices in life in a good way. One verse that, there's lots of verses that stand out in the book of Hebrews, but one that stood out to me as I was just sort of flipping through the book of Hebrews, and it jumps out because we just finished Joshua, and it's in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. It says, therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. That's talking about the Israelites in the Old Testament, in the time we looked at in the book of Joshua. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. And that's the Israelites who refused to go into the promised land and entered God's land of promise or rest, which is simply a type or a picture, a foreshadow of Jesus and the rest that he offers, which is so much greater than what we looked at with the Israelites going into the promised land. But this point that he makes is, don't abandon that. Enter the rest that is offered. And so, just understand the time that this is written. There is a struggle. There are those who are considering, think of a picture, they're considering staying on the wrong side of the Jordan, or actually going back would be better, like going back to the wilderness or Egypt. We're not to do that. So the book of Hebrews is a great encouragement to stay faithful to him, and it really gives reasoning as to why. And so we'll see lots of those reasons as we go through. It's also very strong in practical applications as we get, or Christian living, let's put it that way, as we get on through the book. So like many of the New Testament letters, really strong in the doctrine and laying things out early on, and then more of the practical living side once we've established what our doctrine or what we believe or what God's telling us. So let's jump into it. Chapter 1, verse 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these days spoken to us by his Son. We'll stop there for a moment. Just give me a second. Some of you appreciate it when I use a timer. Sunday school teachers do, I know that. So it just starts with there's a debate. Was this a letter to the churches, or is this a sermon? Because it just starts with God. There's no introduction. We don't know. But interesting. Oh. could it have actually been a teaching, a sermon that someone gave inspired by the Holy Spirit? So it just starts with God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to our fathers. In the Old Testament, we see God speak many times. We see different things happen. There's a burning bush. Moses, still small voice, Elijah. Lots of direct, this is the word of God through the prophets. Like, this is what God says. This is what God, we see it in the book of Joshua. We saw where Joshua is saying, this is what God is saying. At times, there's illustrations. Some of the prophets lived out some very, very graphic and, let's be honest, very painful illustrations before the people. Hosea is one. There were others, too, that, you know, lived out some difficult things for the very reason of being an example before the people of God, describing, you know, essentially how the people were treating him and then his heart for them. Creation itself, we know, declares the glory of God. But in all that, the message is not complete apart from Christ. So God has spoken in various ways. But verse 2, he has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. And last days, we are in the last days. The early church, when the book of Hebrews was written, was in the last days. So the last days, they are, in a sense, a long time, but they will come to an end. And certainly, as we look at the world around us, we look at scripture, prophecy, that end to this season, if you will, of the last days, it may be very soon. The stage is set pretty well, it looks like, for the rapture to happen, the tribulation to happen, and then the Lord will return. But in these last days, now that the new covenant has been established in Christ, he is the complete representation of God. He is the living word, John 1. And we can say he is God's final word, and that complete. As we go through the chapter and then further as we journey through the book of Hebrews, this is emphasized over and over. Picking up in verse 2, where we left off, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. Worlds can, you may see it in your footnotes, ages. Through whom he has made the world, ages, history. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So, quite a description of Jesus there. Heir of all things. He is God's Son. He made the world, so creator, the worlds, the ages, history, all of it. He's the brightness of God's glory. Verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory and, well, let's stop there, an express image, but just that Think about the brightness of his glory. The thing to note is he's not reflecting the brightness of God's glory. He is the brightness of the glory of God. And that's a distinction to note. So this is the source of the brightness of the glory of God. Quite a statement to make. The express image of God's person. That means exact representation. John 14. If we turn there for a second, or I'll read it. 14:8. Well, I'll read 7 too. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. Jesus talking to the disciples. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? That's a powerful statement that Jesus makes. And there can be confusion around, is Jesus God, or how does the Trinity work? I'm not going to try and explain how the Trinity works. I'll just say the Bible teaches that God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. I try and fit all that together in something that logically works, and the circuits start to sort of short out. Three are one, but they're three, yet they're one. God says it. I believe he's capable of it, or I am incapable of sorting that all out into a nice, tidy statement that makes perfect sense, and that perhaps I could do. No, can't. So, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Exact representation. So it's quite a statement in the book of Hebrews. It is simply a statement that Jesus had previously made. Carrying on with verse 3, upholding all things by the word of his power. There's power in the word of God. Creation, how that happened, God spoke. So he upholds all things. So Colossians 1 and 17. And the book of Colossians is another fantastic book when it comes to laying out the position of Christ as supreme. Well, I might as well read from 15. It's hard to know where to start and stop when you just dive into the middle of a chapter. But speaking of Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is above all things, and in him all things consist. So he upholds all things. Colossians, it puts it, and in him all things consist. It's like without him, it all falls apart completely. He's holding it all. So he upholds or holds it all together. He has purged our sins. He's paid the debt for our sins. Which is also, we get used to it. Jesus died for our sins. He paid the debt. We're set free. It's astounding that he, one, is capable, and two, would do it. And no one else can. So it's an amazing thing. Only God can do this. So he's purged our sins and then sat down at the right hand of the Father on high. And the sitting is, well, it's the authority and it's also completion of that work of salvation. And we know he's not done. He's going to return. But at this point in time, he sits at the right hand of his Father. And so it's amazing. And the author of Hebrews lays it out. This is Jesus. And he's starting here, and he's going to, make an argument all the way through. And it's kind of like, why would you give up on Jesus? Why would you go back to emptiness, which will be described in future chapters, or that which is lesser, that which cannot deliver? Stick with the one in whom all things consist. And so that in itself is a truth and a message that if we can carry that into each day, in each situation, it'll be life-changing, right? He is God, the express image. I love the brightness of God's glory. He's not reflecting it. He is. And verse 4, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. So as we go through the rest of the chapter, we'll see a little bit of a back and forth on Jesus and the angels, and some comparison or contrast. And so angels are powerful beings. They're very incredibly impressive beings. And some of the pictures we see of them in Scripture, it really is kind of wow. And humans at points, and it's a bit rare, but where they see an angel, at times will be like fall down to worship and then be told, no, don't be doing that. But needless to say, very impressive, powerful, hard to even grasp, I think. I can't remember the exact passage, but Old Testament, one angel, I think, took out 186,000 armed soldiers, something like that. All around, pretty impressive beings compared to us. And even, there's battles going on in the spiritual realm between angels and fallen angels and so on. And so even when the book of Hebrews is written, there can be an unhealthy fascination with angels today, in our world. And, even in the church it could happen if it's like, investing too much into that, but certainly in the world, there, I think sometimes there's more fascination in angels than there is in God. And so the author of Hebrews is going to explain why that should not be the case. Jesus is greater than any angel, angelic being. He has a more excellent name. I mean, see, he has a greater name. He has the name that is above every name. And that means simply he is greater. He is above all, as has been stated already in Hebrews. And we could simply say Jesus is God and they are not. Jesus is divine and they are created beings. Just as we are created beings. Not the same, but still created. Far lesser than the Creator. Take, for example, Satan is a fallen angel. So, an angelic being. And sometimes it seems there's this thought out there that there is this battle going on between Jesus and Satan kind of thing, and it's like God, God's going to win, Jesus is going to win, but it's a battle, back and forth. Satan's powerful. He is powerful. He doesn't stand a chance. Not a chance. He is not God. He is an angel, a fallen angel. He doesn't even come close to God. He's a created being. In due time and in the right time, he will be bound. He will end up in the lake of fire. It's no contest. So not even close to being equal in strength or especially position. Verse 5. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? So the question is asked, okay, to what angel did God ever say, "You are my son"? And there's quotes from a number of different Old Testament scriptures. And I'll mention some of them. You can find them in your footnotes. But Psalm 2:7, "You are my son." Also in 2 Samuel 14, mentioned as son. Something that has never been said to any angel. And if you look up 2 Samuel 14, and you don't need to do it now, you'll look at it and go, well, it looks like he's talking about, it's to David, but about Solomon. And it is a word to David and a prophecy. And it talks about Solomon in the short term, but the long-term fulfillment and the greater fulfillment further down David's line will be in the Messiah, in Jesus. And he calls him, he is called son. And the writer of Hebrews clearly believed this because he quotes it and says, this Jesus is the son God talks about. And again, I will be a father, and he shall be to me a son. That's the 2 Samuel quote. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. He's never said, God the Father has never said this to any angel. Jesus' position is greater. Verse 6. But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. So it says when he brings the firstborn into the world. Firstborn is a term that sometimes we want to make sure it doesn't trip us up. And some groups will say, well, firstborn is going to be a created being. In Scripture, there is plenty of evidence that firstborn can mean like birth order, but it also very much means place or position. It's firstborn, like preeminent. Colossians 1, where we looked at. He is preeminent. It's very clear in that context. He's firstborn, but it's firstborn over all creation. It's talking about position. So, it's amazing. Firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. Important to note, angels worship Christ, not the other way around. He's not their equal, or they are not his equal. God alone is worthy of worship. No one and nothing else is worthy of worship. The Bible is very clear on that. It says that angels worship him, that being Jesus. We need to understand the author of Hebrews is saying Jesus is God and he is worthy of that worship. And it doesn't work the other way around. An angel would never worship another angel. That would be sin against God. With Satan himself. And he was envious of that worship that God got, and he wanted it himself. And ended up where he is now, cast out in opposition to God. So angels don't worship other angels. Or the ones that do, we refer to as fallen angels at this point, or demons. Verse 7. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire? Angels minister to Jesus. Again, all this is pointing to Jesus being greater than angels. That's the main point. And the author of Hebrews is just making it in a number of ways. And there's a quote from Psalm 104:4. Very much demonstrates Jesus, the Messiah, is Lord over the angels. They are his angels and his ministers. They belong to him. He is not among them when it comes to position or authority. Verse 8, but to the Son, he says, he being the Father, your throne, O God. This is the Father talking to the Son. Psalm 45, 6 and 7. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. Again, Jesus is God. Jesus is divine. It's like the author of Hebrews is trying in every way he can to make this point. Jesus is divine. Jesus is divine. Here's an Old Testament scripture. Here's another Old Testament scripture. Here's another one. He's also king. He's God. He's king. The scepter, ruler. He rules with righteousness. He's looking forward to the day that Jesus rules on earth in righteousness. It should be all of us who complain about the rulers we have now. Because the reality is, every ruler we have now will be replaced at some point. And they will be replaced with the next ruler that we are unhappy with to some degree or another, because they won't be righteous. They might be better, and hopefully that will be the case. I would certainly like to see at least rulers that are more righteous than they are currently. That would be a good thing. But they will not be righteous like God is righteous, like Jesus. So one day he will rule. After the Great Tribulation, he will come back. He will rule for 1,000 years. We'll be there. It's hard to even imagine. What is that going to be like? What are we going to be doing? Stuff, I don't know. Yeah, I didn't dig into that too much, you can tell. No, we have thoughts, but we will be serving the Lord and glorifying him. And I do think there is a link between 1 Corinthians 3 and Paul saying, your foundation is Christ. Be careful how you build on your foundation. And, you know, use gold, silver, precious stones. Don't use wood, hay, and straw. The wood, hay, and straw, those works are not going to, they will not be carried into eternity. But what you do for me or for Christ, what you do for Christ in serving him, you know, these things carry forward. Like store up treasures in heaven. My thought is, and I say my thought, but in eternity and even in Jesus ruling that 1,000 years, I kind of think, you know, those rewards, you know, they're going to impact what that time looks like. And I'm not trying to say for us who are the children of God, it's at all going to be a bad thing being in eternity or heaven or under Christ's rule with him. But to hear, well done, good and faithful servant, and to be entrusted with much going forward, whatever that much is, that's an amazing thing to contemplate. So, Christ will return. A bit of a sidetrack there, but it is going to happen. It's reality. Christ is going to return. He will reign. And he will do so in righteousness. So, he is the one king who is worthy of our hope. He will not disappoint. So the context of the book of Hebrews, he's going, Why would you ever give up this? How can you lose hope? Or maybe saying, I know it's hard. There's persecution. Things aren't going right. Don't abandon your hope. Cling to Him. And be very clear. And I can picture some of these, perhaps some of them even new Jewish believers. And can you imagine being someone who's, you know, you believe in Jesus and you put your faith in Him, and then you run into a Pharisee who knows the Old Testament inside out and backwards, and they just start firing a whole bunch of stuff, and you don't know. They're smart. They make a strong argument. And the author of Hebrews is going, don't abandon Christ. And here's scriptures from that, from the Old Testament, that point to Him being God. And you are right to put your hope and your faith in Him. And so that's the word for us today. Never abandon the hope that you have in Christ, no matter how tough things might be, how dark things might seem. Just press in more towards Him. Don't start drifting back to where you came from. So I think this is really important. Remember the hope that we have in Christ. And it's, He's worthy of it. We will not, He will not abandon us. If we put our trust in Him, we will not be ashamed ever before Him. In eternity, we will not be going, oh no, I put my hope in the wrong place. He is God. Verse 10. You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up, and they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not fail. And so, going back to the beginning of verse 8, it says, but to the Son He says, this is a continuation of that in verse 10. So, saying, okay, God the Father says to the Son these things. You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation. So, again, this is very clear and very to someone entrenched in Judaism, it would be like the worst blasphemy you could ever come up with, kind of thing. But it's very clear. This is who Jesus is. And this is what we believe. So the reference here is Psalm 102. Jesus is Lord. And notice in your Bibles, this should be in capitals. God Almighty. Jesus laid the foundation of the earth, created the heavens, the universe, all of it. They will not last forever. They will be folded up. After they are gone, Jesus will remain. Jesus is everlasting God. And it's all pretty incredible and amazing. And the thing is, we will be there when these things happen as well. New heavens, new earth, new Jerusalem. Verse 13. Well, and to emphasize again, just look at how incredible the statements are from God the Father to the Son, Jesus, and then the comparison to what? To the angels. So 13, but to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? Something else the angels have never heard. Sit at my right hand. Psalm 110. Only to Jesus has the Father said, sit at my right hand. The right hand is a position of authority and power and strength and majesty. Think back earlier in the chapter. Jesus, the source of the radiance, the brightness of the glory of God, at the right hand of the Father. In 14, speaking of the angels, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? So we learned something about angels here. They're amazing beings. But we are to understand they're simply servants of God also. And they minister to us. They minister to those who will inherit salvation. Who is that? That's us. We inherit salvation through the shed blood of Christ and our faith in him. So we are not to worship or be overly fascinated with angels because they are another created being. And this scripture really helps us put them in the correct place in our thinking. Because while they are amazing and can do things that we couldn't possibly even consider doing, they actually minister to us. It's pretty incredible to think about. And when we think of it that way, which is the correct way, because God lays it out, these are the facts, you go, well, why would I ever worship an angel? Not only is an angel a created being, but their purpose is to minister to us. So, we'll just stick with chapter 1 this morning. And it's one of these chapters that you look at trying to draw points out of it. There's kind of one main point. Jesus is God. He is supreme. He is above all. In him all things consist. And it's very clear. The question is, for us, as we look at what's the author trying to say to the audience at the time, the question would be, are we being drawn to something lesser than Christ? Is something else taking that place of worship? Do we have doubts? Doubts do happen. This should really help with doubt. It's really clear. I was thinking, you know, angel worship. It's a thing. I don't know how prevalent it is in our society. Somewhat, I guess. Something that is very prevalent is earth worship, right? certainly self-worship, but even with the earth and all the panic about what's going to happen. It's created. Jesus created it. It consists, it's held together by him. It will come apart completely when he says it's time. You know, when it's time for a new heaven and a new earth. There's going to be enough left of it for him to rule. I'm not saying don't be good stewards on the earth. I'm simply saying we cannot destroy God's plan. But the main thing is, who are we faithful to? Who are we worshiping? And the main point is, Jesus is Lord. Worship him. Seek him. Follow him. Seeds of doubt will come at times, but keep coming back to him. This chapter is a great one to turn to if you're ever thinking, is Jesus really divine? You know, did him dying on a cross, did that pay for my sin? Was he worthy? Could he do that? Well, we say he's worthy of it all. He's worthy of all the praise and glory and worship. And he alone has the position and the holiness and the majesty, the righteousness to be able to go to that cross and pay the debt. And he rose again. Picture this one too. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. He is not anxious about our salvation. He's done the work. For us, it's have the faith in him and receive the grace that he has offered us. And so I hope this is an encouragement. If you ever have those doubts, because the enemy will put him there. He's not God. He can't save you. You're not worthy. Jesus is worthy, and he has paid our debt. Follow him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. This book of Hebrews, what a powerful portion of your word. And as we just kind of let it sink in a little this morning, we pray that your word would affect our hearts and our minds and help us, Lord, to draw closer to you. We thank you for the tremendous grace as we see the holiness, the majesty, the righteousness, the brightness of the glory of God. Your grace is all that much more amazing as we consider how far we are from that. So help us, Lord, to embrace you, to seek you, and Lord, that we would hear from you and know that we've heard from you. We look forward to the day when our righteous King will return and rule. Until that time, Lord, help us to be faithful to you and not turn to anything other than you with our worship. May it be to you and to you alone that we would have no gods, no idols before you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.